Imagine yourself as a latecomer, arriving at the very last evening of the very last day of a multi-day wedding feast. You arrive to the place of the celebration. Immediately, you're struck by the raucousness, the chaos. Straight ahead, that's where everyone is dancing. And you see the bride and the groom, and they are spinning out of control with each other, just smiling ear to ear. Around them are all of the celebrants, the revelers, those who have been part of these many days of celebration. And they are cheering and shouting and singing and dancing wildly. And then to the left of there, we see the live musicians, the band, and they are playing as loud as they can, red-faced. And, well, let's be honest, people are drunk. That's the atmosphere of the celebration. And so now you're far behind, and you want to catch up. You walk over to where they are serving the wine. You ask for a cup. You're handed this clay goblet. You stand back, and you're taking it all in while you take your first sip. And oh, it hits you in those places where flavors hit, of course, your taste buds, but sort of that part of the sides of your neck, your throat. Delicious. Like a flavorful combination that overwhelms. And so right next to you happens to be the master of ceremonies, the sort of the founder of this feast. And you say, where in the world did this come from? And with a red face, having had too much himself, he points across the way and says, that man, he produced it. And you have no idea what that would mean. And so you look across, and at the elbow of two tables, there is sitting one man surrounded by another group of men. And it just so happens that he looks up as you look at him, and he smiles and lifts up his own clay cup, holds it up, and toasts you. Or let's imagine it's the early, early morning in the Upper Galilee. You're up in the high country above the sea, and you're walking along. And you come around a bend in the trail, and there is a man coming toward you. You've heard of him. He's a teacher. And the look on his face, the sparkle in his eyes, the grin on his lips, is the definition of joy. But it's not just happy joy. It's powerful joy. It's ecstatic, glorious joy. And he comes straight to you and just overwhelms you with his greeting of the new morning. And as you walk back in the direction of the sea with it sparkling out in the distance before you, he's asking you after your day, what are you going to be doing? What should we do together? What should this day accomplish in the purposes of my Father? He stops himself, our Father. And you can't help but ask him what he's been doing up here in the high country so early in the morning, just as the sun is starting to rise. And he says again those words, well, I've been talking with our Father. And as you're wanting to ask more about what that would mean, he stops you. He looks over in the field just over yonder and sees a man working there. The man is stooped. He can hardly stand up straight. There's a clear look of pain on his face. And so the teacher walks over through the furrows to the man, puts his left hand on the man's shoulder, speaks quietly into his ear, puts his right hand on the man's lower back, and right then, just as you watch, the man stands up straight. His eyes light up. Then the teacher, this man, Jesus, rejoins you on the road. He begins again with the conversation. You realize that the vastnesses of the mercy inside this man, most of them no one will ever see. Or imagine, perhaps you're a disciple of his now, and you arrive with him to a completely mundane, normal morning of religious ritual in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth, the place where he grew up 30 years, where, in fact, there is a seat where he has always sat. In fact, look over there. There's his mother. There's his brothers and his sisters. They are all sitting where he has always sat his entire life, and you enter, and there's this sort of riffle of interest from the crowd. because the townspeople know him. He's returned home. And so you go and you sit near to Mary and the brothers and the sisters, and you're sitting there, and it's all the same ritualistic, mundane, religious activity, until suddenly the leader of the synagogue looks up, sees Jesus, a man of 30, someone with an established reputation, and invites him forward to read. Let's see what it is today. Oh, it's from the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus takes the scroll. His eyes light up. He smiles to himself, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, his jubilee. He stops reading, he hands the scroll back, and then he takes the seat of the teacher. And looking into the eyes of those with whom he grew up, some of his friends from childhood, his own mother, his brothers, his sisters, all of these people who have only a vague idea what he's been up to the last while, he says to them, "Today, while you have been listening, that scripture has been fulfilled." Well, now let's imagine Jesus, 3 years later, as with pain, he whispers those very words to himself yet again. You can barely hear him. He says to himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He is hanging on a cross, and he is looking out through the strange half-darkness that hangs over the city of Jerusalem. Straight ahead of him, yes, is his mother, and one of his closest friends, John, as well as some of the other women who have followed and provided for him. They are in such agony that they can hardly look at him. And just a few moments after that, he shouts aloud, lifting his eyes heavenward, "It is finished!" And then every muscle relaxes as he dies. And that unnatural darkness drops from the sky like a curtain falling or rising. It's like a veil is torn. Or let's imagine that you yourself have been out of town, out of Jerusalem, all of that week. You've been away on business, and so you observed the Passover way far up in the north country, and then this past Sabbath, just yesterday, you spent the Sabbath in Caesarea over on the Mediterranean coast, and so today you've traveled back. You've arrived to Jerusalem, you've been asking people in the streets, do you know where some of the disciples of Jesus are? And everyone has sort of an averted look to their eyes. It's awkward. They don't want to talk about that. But someone finally tells you they're in an upper room of a particular house on a particular street. So you go, you take the outside stairs to the upper room, and you open the door, and it's difficult to describe the scene inside. There's ecstasy. There's tears. There's people singing. There's people shouting at the top of their voice. And at the center of it all is Jesus. You don't understand. He was fine 10 days ago when you left. He's fine here today. What is it all about? And it will take them all just a few minutes with Jesus standing right there alive for you to understand the whole story of the resurrection. Or imagine, let's say 40 days later, you're sitting in the shade of the olive trees. You're just above the Garden of Gethsemane. A conversation with Jesus has ensued. There's a back and forth. And while you're just about to ask him that one last question you just were thinking of, suddenly he's levitating upward. He's literally rising from the ground into the sky. And as he is steadily gazing down into your eyes, he continues to rise until he disappears right through that cumulonimbus cloud that is hanging overhead. But let's imagine now, on the other side of that, this. The doors of the throne room of heaven being thrown open upon his return. All the angels and saints erupting into an eternity's worth of cheers as the King of Kings returns. He motions with his hands to quiet them. They grow silent. His feet carry him forward. He is approaching toward the Father. All around him, the atmosphere is the wonder of his glory. It's the fact that that man, the one that you and I have come, are coming to know, he's the head of all of this. And now he walks to the steps that take him upward, up to the dais of the throne. And the love of the Father is palpable. The atmosphere, the climate of the Spirit is all around them. And he arrives to the top, to that seat that has been empty, that double throne spot. And he rotates 180 degrees and once and for the last time retakes his seat upon the throne of heaven. Friends, he was seated then. He is seated right now as I'm recording these words at the right hand of his Father, our Father. And what does he say first from that position of glorious prominence? Looking into all of our eyes, he says, "Come." Well, now just imagine, just 10 days after that, a group of people just like us, sitting in a familiar room, sitting around an old familiar table now, they are talking to that same Jesus that you and I happen to know. They're praying. They're engaging with him in a conversation that is back and forth. And suddenly, that same Jesus uncasks the greatest intoxicant available in the whole wide universe, his very spirit, and begins pouring it out. It, as if seeps down from his throne to the room that they're actually meeting. It appears to them like tongues of fire that now engulfs their whole inner life. And now imagine those 120-ish people filled with that spirit of their friend, their God, their Savior, who in that moment are surrounded by something like 300 million-ish people who couldn't have cared less. And by their care and by their living experience, their daily living experience of the living life of Jesus, they spend the rest of their lives speaking of, living of his goodness. And nothing can stop the way of Jesus in these lives. They are as if possessed by the whole life of a whole other realm. And that realm extends wherever the Spirit of Jesus takes them. My question for us is, have we encountered Jesus? Have we locked eyes with him? Are we aware of what is that first moment, that first impression, that first experience of his presence? Have we encountered him? Do we know his personality and the inherency of its power, its healing power, its just power of presence? Do we know him? Do we listen to his words? Are we absolutely obsessed with the words that we can read? Just they're available for us in the four Gospels, but also the living word that he still speaks to us. Have we been set free by the finished work of the cross? Are we, to put it simply, the freest people we've ever met? have we experienced the power of the resurrection? Meaning, do you and I wake up in the morning knowing that he's alive and live completely from that place of not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge and heart experience? Do we believe in what the ascension means? Have we looked heavenward and been absolutely floored by the fact that we know the one who sits at the right hand of the Father God, who created everything, and who looks at us and says, come to me. Be confident in your approach. In fact, are we approaching him with confidence? Do we make use of the fact that our heavenly high priest has already done everything necessary to intercede for us and to draw us into the very atmosphere of the throne room of heaven? And friends, have we been filled with the Holy Spirit? I know you've received the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration inside, but have you been flooded by the Holy Spirit? Are you hungry and thirsty for a baptism of the Holy Spirit that would change everything and that would make it terribly difficult to go back to the old way? And lastly, like our friends that we call the early church, those followers of Jesus, those men, women, and children who gave everything they had for the sake of the way, are you and I extending the realm? Is every single day of our lives given to the work of making sure that the kingdom of heaven extends in this generation as far as it can go? Is that what we're doing? Over the last couple of years, I've become absolutely obsessed with what I just shared with you. The idea that for the disciples, from the moment they first locked eyes with Jesus until the day that they died, whether it was a martyr's death or a natural death, from those moments, the encounter to death, they had 9 different experiences of the living life of Jesus, and I'll enumerate them for you. First, there's encounter, just literally coming face to face with him. Then there's the coming to know his personality and power. And by the way, those are linked. His personality and his power are inextricable. Then comes his words. They listened to him. They heard from him. They understood the message of the gospel, the good news. Well, after 3 years of those three, then comes the cross. And by the way, on that Friday, it was finished. So our sensation that we are still trying to work our way towards something that's better or higher in terms of our salvation is foolishness. Then comes the resurrection. The fact that the one we love is alive right now. Well, then comes the ascension. This is one that I think we miss. The fact that that Jesus, the one we actually are coming to know, is the one who is currently alive, sitting at the right hand of heaven. He's ascended as a man, as that Jesus, to represent us, and really to draw us in. What comes next? What Hebrews calls approaching the throne of grace with confidence. Him sitting down on that throne and saying, come on! Well, what comes after that? His very life invading our lives. The Holy Spirit. And what comes after his life invades our lives and make these lives new? Extending the realm. We call it the rest of the book of Acts, from Acts 2 to Acts 28, the rest of the New Testament. The fact that our lives are now meant for something, to take this kingdom of heaven as far as it will go. So as we begin what we are still calling anchor, the anchor, but as we begin it as a fellowship that stands alone and says, hey, let's emulate what we see in the early church. That's what I want to spend the next, 9, 10, 12 months thinking about, the 9 stages of what it is to actually know Jesus. Because as someone who has spent his whole adult life talking about Jesus, I can tell you that when I find in people's experience of him that there's deficiency, it usually is because some part of those 9 has nothing going on in their heart. Perhaps they have encountered him, but the cross hasn't taken over their life. Perhaps they prayed the prayer of salvation about the cross, but they never got to know Jesus. Perhaps they have great theology about everything up to the resurrection, but they've never once thought that that living man is sitting on the throne. I want to get past those deficiencies, to imagine together, to study in the scriptures together, and to get to a place where the 9 aspects of the disciples' life with Jesus becomes completely known to us. Something that we say, absolutely, that's been my experience. This summer, 2022, I have been delighting in a passage that I'm sure is very familiar to many of you. I'll share just a little bit. This is from Colossians 1. Paul writes, "Now, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He existed before creation began, for it was through him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. Through him and for him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority. In fact, every single thing was created through and for him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. And now he is the head of the body, which is composed of all Christian people. Life from nothing began through him, and life from the dead began through him. And he is therefore justly called the Lord of all. It was in him that the full nature of God chose to live, and through him, God planned to reconcile in his own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. And you yourselves, who were strangers to God, and in fact, through the evil things you had done, his spiritual enemies, he has now reconciled through the death of his body on the cross, so that he might welcome you to his presence, clean and pure, without blame or reproach." A few verses later, Paul kind of draws himself up to a frenzy in saying this, and please listen to this. "For I am a minister of the church by divine commission, a commission granted to me for your benefit and for a special purpose, that I might fully declare God's word, that sacred mystery which up to now has been hidden in every age and every generation, but which is now as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of his secret plan for the sons of men. And the secret is simply this: Christ in you." Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all glorious things to come. My friends, let's delight to go on a journey this, again, 9, 10, 12 months together, exploring what it was like for the disciples to experience Jesus through all 9 of those slices of the experience of his presence. Let's be the ones whom Jesus the Christ comes and lives in, where that secret mystery of all the ages comes to rest. Let's go on a journey. Let's abide in him. Thanks for listening.